All right, it's good to have you with us this morning. Let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians. We're starting chapter 3 this morning. And a couple questions we want to answer is, and have you ever wondered why does the Bible speak of mysteries? Why is the word mystery used, especially in the New Testament? And what is a biblical dispensation? We're going to talk about that and other things. Let's open up in a word of prayer. And wait for that door to close. The sun is reflecting straight off of a car window. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy upon our lives. Lord, we pray for our troops over in Iran and scattered over there, Lord. We pray for the IDF. We ask, Lord, that you continue to dismantle that horrible, evil regime there in Iran. We just pray that you would set the people free. And especially the Christians there, Lord, that they would be able to proclaim the gospel in freedom in that country. And Father, we just pray for Craig and Jody as they're still ministering there in Beersheba. We ask, Lord, that you would bless them and encourage them and strengthen them, bring them home safe and sound. And Lord, we just pray that your word would go forth in power, love, and in truth. And Father, we just commit this day into your hands. And we ask that you would lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit according to the truth of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to Revelation, yeah. That'd be awesome. Ephesians 3, as we saw at the end of chapter 2, that last section, the Apostle Paul was explaining to us that as Gentiles, we were without Christ, we were without God, we were without hope in this world. We had no, you know, promises made to us concerning the Jewish Messiah. But then when Jesus saved us and he redeemed us by his blood, it says we who were once far off, we who were once distant from the Lord, we've been brought near again by the blood of Jesus. We've been included in the promises of God. In other words, as Gentiles, we now have equal access into the presence of the Lord's throne room of grace, just like the believing Jews for Jesus. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But as we saw, it's all because Jesus has broken down the middle wall of separation that kept us from entering into the plans and purposes of God. So again, it's through the blood of Christ that both Jews and Gentiles can be reconciled to the Lord and to one another. In other words, because we are now in Christ, there is no longer two opposing groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, but there is one new group. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. We are Christians, little followers of Christ. And so all true and genuine believers in Christ are now called the body of Christ. We're called the bride of Christ. We are sheep in his fold. So people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group can come together and worship the Lord together as new creations in Christ. And that's the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus. Eternal life is for anybody and for anyone who will believe in and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. As we'll see in the first section here in chapter 3, it was that simple gospel message of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that caused the Apostle Paul to end up in Roman jails and prisons. It kept getting him in trouble with his fellow Jews, and that's what caused him to end up in these Roman prisons. And so let's read through the first seven verses of Ephesians 3, and then we'll break this down and see what the Holy Spirit has for us. Verse 1, chapter 3, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already," that was back in chapter 1, verse 9, "by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that," and here it is, "the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And so the power of the Holy Spirit was working in and through Paul. Now look at verse 1 once again here. It says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." Humanly speaking, Paul was not a prisoner of Jesus. He was a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He was in prison there in Rome by Caesar Nero. Previously, Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea by the Sea of Galilee, and he was there for 2 years. After being under house arrest for 2 years there in Caesarea, he was getting the runaround by Governor Felix, and then when Governor Festus took over, he was wanting to retry him in Jerusalem, and Paul said, "Nope, I appeal to Caesar," and so he uses Roman citizenship to bring his case before Caesar Nero. And so this letter to the Ephesians is one of his prison epistles. Again, instead of seeing himself as a prisoner of Rome, he says he's a prisoner of Christ. He knew that wherever he was, it didn't matter if he was in jail or not, he was the Lord's prisoner and he was free in Jesus. When Steve, Glenna, when you were down, you did a lot of ministry in Delta Prison, the correctional facility there, and I got to go with Steve a few times down there, and I'd tell the prisoners that were saved, "You guys are more free in Jesus than if you're out in the world with most people out there, because most people in this world, they're not free. They're imprisoned to sin, and they're imprisoned to their flesh. But if you're in Christ, you're free wherever you are." And that's how Paul looks at himself. "I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ." He looked at himself as not being chained to a Roman soldier. He looked at it as Roman soldiers are chained to me. And since they are, I got a captive audience. And so he was going to preach the gospel to them. And at the end of Philippians' letter, also written from the prison cell in Rome, he says, you know, "The household of Caesar greet you." In other words, a lot of the guards, a lot of the people that worked at Caesar's complex there were coming to Jesus because of Paul's witness. And so Paul knew that he was right where the Lord wanted him to be, in prison, writing some of the greatest letters that we have in the Bible. Again, the main reason Paul was in prison from a human perspective was because of the gospel message that he freely preached and proclaimed both to Jews and to Gentiles. But the religious Jews especially could not understand, you know, how God could save Gentiles, how God could bring them into a loving relationship with himself. The religious leaders, especially in Israel at that time, they believed the Gentiles were distant from God. They believed they were not part of God's plan of reconciliation. Many of them believed that Gentiles were good for nothing except, you know, we were dogs. And some even wrote the Gentiles were good for nothing but to be fuel for the fires of hell. So that's not a good way to look at your fellow human beings. But Paul's imprisonment began in Jerusalem, when he was there sharing his salvation testimony to the Jews in the temple compound. Remember when Paul went to Jerusalem, he paid for 4 Jews to go through their Nazirite vows. And when some of the Jews saw Paul in the temple, they assumed he brought Gentiles in with him. And so that started this riot. And the Roman soldiers come and they grab Paul. They're trying to get him out of there. And then Paul says, "Hey, I want to address the people here." And he wanted to address his fellow Jews. And he gives his testimony. He shared how he was a man that had official papers in hand. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was going up to Damascus, Syria. He was going to arrest these wayward Jews following a false prophet named Jesus. That's what Paul was thinking at the time. "I'm going to bring them back, beat some sense into them, make them denounce this guy Jesus of Nazareth, get them back in Judaism." He even had some of them put to death, and he's giving them his testimony that on the road to Damascus, Jesus stops him in his tracks, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And so, this is what we read as Paul continues to share this testimony of his with all the Jews there at the temple, he says these things. They listen to him, that he's giving his testimony until he gets to this point where he quotes Jesus as saying this. Look at the verse, Acts 22, starting in verse 21. Then he, Jesus, said to me, and this is part of what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And then it says, of all the Jews that were listening to Paul, they listened to him until this word. The word was Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." And so that led to a riot, and the Roman guards rushed in. They rescued Paul, and here he is in prison in Rome. So again, why was there such an uproar in the temple? Because Paul was teaching the gospel of grace in such a way that had never been understood previously, that God would save anybody, no matter how sinful they were, no matter what background they were, no matter what color of skin they had, didn't matter what they had done, didn't matter if they were religious or if they did not have any good works, God was willing to forgive anybody that would come to Jesus Christ for salvation. He paid the price in full for all of our sins. His price was the blood that he poured out upon the cross. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and he alone fulfilled all of the law completely. He was a final sacrifice for the sins of the world. And if you place your faith alone in Christ alone, he will save you. That was Paul's gospel of grace. He says Jesus will save anybody. We saw this last time, or a couple weeks ago, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says simply, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Sadly, there are so-called Christians today who oppose the gospel of grace. They act as if Jesus' sacrifice was not enough, it wasn't sufficient. They think that we also have to do good works in order to complete our salvation, or we have to do good works in order to maintain our salvation. But such teaching fails to understand the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. When he died on the cross, the last thing he said was, "It is finished." Right? That's what he said. Tetelestai in the Greek means paid in full. Speaking of all of our sins were paid in full, and it was through the shedding of his perfect, spotless blood. And now, as new creations in Christ, the good works we do are simply the results of being saved by Jesus and being motivated by the love of Christ. But those who oppose the truth and depth of God's grace are ignorant of the powerful truth that Paul has been emphasizing in this letter to the Ephesians, and that is, as believers in Jesus, we are in Christ, and Christ is also in us. And through the Holy Spirit, he motivates us to do good works. He encourages us, and he empowers us to do his will here on earth. In one of his other letters from the prison, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says it like this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He's not saying work for your salvation. It's already in you. If you're born again, Jesus is in you. You are saved. So he's not saying work for your salvation, but work it out. Let Jesus work through your life, out of your life. Let him fill you with love and let the love pour out of you so you can witness to people around you. And then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, notice, both to will and to do. So he motivates us and then he enables us to do for his good pleasure, do the things he's called us to do. So Paul was adamant, we cannot do enough good works in order to be saved, but for us who are genuinely saved by God's grace, good works will simply be the natural byproduct of a person who is living for Jesus and who has Jesus living in them. We saw this again, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So it's all God's doing. Again, verse 1 says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Now, dispensation, it's basically an administration. In the United States, every time we have a new president, we have a new administration. And similarly, throughout the age of this world, God has placed the world under different administrations that have originated from God himself. Because an administration has a time frame, a beginning and an end. There's a time element implied in the word dispensation. So the easiest way to understand a dispensation, according to what the Word of God shows us, is that it's basically a period of time in which God deals with human beings in a particular way. And these time frames are clearly seen throughout the Scriptures. There have been five dispensations in the past. There's one we are in now, and then there's another one in the future. And I'll go through these quickly. If you see that chart, some of you saw that coming in. That is a great chart that lines out the dispensations and what takes place during those time frames. I encourage you to take a picture of it or a few pictures of it. Jim Mackley's grandfather had that done in 1930. So that thing there, again, 18 years before Israel became a nation, but 18 years, so 1930, almost 100 years ago now, that was done. And it's really good. I love that thing. When I was teaching the book of Revelation at the Calvary Chapel Extension Campus for 5 years, I'd take that up there with me every year. And then Jim last year said, "You just want it?" Just collecting dust in my garage. And it's like, sure, that's awesome. But be that as it may, the first dispensation or time frame, it was known as the Age of Innocence. Why is it called the Age of Innocence? Because God created Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:26, and it goes till Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are innocent. No sin. They had just a wonderful life in the Garden of Eden, but then that came crashing to a halt in chapter 3 when they gave in to the temptation of Satan and they sinned against the Lord. And so the next dispensation started, which is called the Age of Conscience. So from the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, it goes through the time when Noah builds the ark in Genesis 7. The conscience, the spirit's dead within man because of their sin. We're dead because of our trespasses and sins. But man still had a conscience. Choose good, choose evil. Well, by the time you get to Noah, it says everybody was evil. Everybody's wicked. Everybody was violent. And God found grace in Noah. And so God saved Noah and his family. And so that was the Age of Conscience. After the flood, and then you get to Genesis chapter 9, when they come off the ark, that's when the age of human government begins. And that's what God established in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah. First thing he said was, if a human being murders another human being, that there was to be capital punishment. That was the beginning of human government. That goes until Genesis chapter 11, when God judged, again, all the people there at the Tower of Babel. Everybody scattered. And then what happens right after that? Genesis 12, that's called the Age of Promise, when God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, which is getting bombed pretty heavily right now, Iran. And so that's when God called Abram out and he gave them these amazing, wonderful promises. He promised Abram many descendants, which is the Jewish people. He promised them the land, which is the nation of Israel, the land of Israel. And he also promised him the future Messiah, which is Jesus. All the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that's because of the Messiah, Jesus. God's promises did not end, but the dispensation ended with the Israelites being in bondage for 430 years in Egypt. And so, starting in Exodus 12 on through the next 1,400 years, it's called the Age of the Law. The dispensation of law. That's the fifth dispensation when God gave Moses the law right after God led them out of Egypt. The law lasted for 1,400 years until what? Jesus appears, goes to the cross, when he cries out, "It is finished," that was an end to being under that system of the law, because Jesus alone paid the price in full. He said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law through his sacrifice for our sins. And so beginning then, in the beginning, is when Jesus brought the church to life on the day of Pentecost. We now enter, well, first of all, John 1:17. Forgot that verse. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Again, it lasted until Jesus died, fulfilling all the law. And so this present dispensation we are now living in, it's known as the age of grace. Some call it the church age. It started on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 Jews got saved, putting their faith and trust in Jesus. And it runs to the rapture of the church. That time frame from Pentecost to the rapture is the church age. That is what makes up the body of Christ. That is what makes up the bride of Christ. There are tribulation saints that are going to be in heaven, but they're not part of the bride of Christ. That's a whole different thing. But anyway, that's a church age. It ends at the rapture of the church. And then we'll look at it here in a moment, but the Holy Spirit, when the restrainer is removed, that'll begin a seven-year great tribulation period. The next dispensation is very clear that it's a 1,000-year period called the millennium, or the, you know, millennium reign of Christ. We know it's 1,000 years because Revelation 20 tells us five times. How long is it? 1,000 years. Just read it over and over again. He says, "And for the 1,000 years, and the 4,000 years, and then after the 1,000 years, Satan is let loose for a short time." And so that 1,000-year reign is when Jesus is going to turn this world that's been on the brink of annihilation during the Great Tribulation. He's going to turn into a Garden of Eden-like state. Isaiah speaks a lot about this, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb will not be lamb chops, but they'll be buddies. It'll be a time when the garden or the deserts will bloom like the garden. It'll be a time when children can play by the cobra's hole and not be harmed. It'll be like a little rattle toy for a rattlesnake. I mean, it's going to be amazing. There's going to be peace, righteousness, ruling for 1,000 years. And then after that, everything's going to be vaporized, and some call it the next age, but there's a time limit to ages, so the next age isn't really an age, it's just you enter into the eternal state. So that's when Jesus creates a new heaven and a new earth after the 1,000 years. So be that as it may, what Paul is referring to here in verse 2 is the dispensation, the time frame of the age of grace. Again, I'm not a strict dispensationalist because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The law today, even though we're not under the law is good, Paul says, if you use it lawfully. And so there's overlapping in these things, but these time frames help you to see very clearly what God is doing, his administration, what is happening during this time. So from Pentecost to the rapture is what Paul is referring to, this age of grace. And this is when the Holy Spirit would come into us and permanently dwell inside of his believers, Jews and Gentiles. Prior to Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit would come and go out of people's lives. You see the Spirit coming upon King Saul. And he was a wicked guy, and yet the Spirit left him. You see the Spirit coming upon David, came upon the artisans when they're building the tabernacle in the wilderness. But the Spirit didn't dwell in them permanently. That's the advantage we have. The Holy Spirit is in us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So this is the dispensation we are now in, made up of Jews and Gentiles from Pentecost to the rapture. Look at verse 3. He says about this, "How that by revelation he," the Lord, "made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." And so again, he's going to speak of this mystery of the dispensation of grace. Here Paul calls it a mystery that has been made known to him by revelation. Now the New Testament word mystery, it's used in a number of places. And a mystery for Paul was something previously hidden, not known in the Old Testament, not known by Old Testament prophets even, But now it's been revealed to us. It was revealed to the apostles, he said, and the prophets, these New Testament men. The New Testament word, mystery, again, something previously unknown, God has made it known. This particular mystery here simply refers to the church age being previously unknown to the nation of Israel. Remember, the Jews believed they were God's chosen people, and they are. The Jews believed that God was going to send them the Messiah, and he did. But the Jews, for the most part, failed to see the biggest enemy Jesus came to destroy and deliver them from was sin, because sin leads to death. And most of the Jews in Jesus' day were looking for a deliverer who would deliver them from the Roman Empire. Jesus didn't come to deliver us from physical, political oppression. He came to deliver us from the worst oppressor of all, sin that leads to death. And so the Jews wanted a political leader to set them free, but Jesus came to set them free from this destructive power of sin. And so when most of the Jews rejected their Messiah, the gospel of Christ was then offered to us Gentiles. And so this previously hidden mystery has now been revealed. And again, that Jews and Gentiles who place their faith alone in Christ alone are united together into the body of Christ. Now, this is where a lot of Christians get it wrong. They think because the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah, he has rejected the Jews, and he's replaced the Jews with Gentiles, the church. That is not true. God's got a great plan, and we'll see it here in a moment, for the future of the Jewish people. But another aspect of this mystery, it's seen in Colossians 1:27. This is another one of Paul's prison letters. It says in Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ, Messiah, in you, the hope of glory. Again, the Old Testament prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, that salvation would come to Gentiles. They understood that, but to think that the Messiah would come and then dwell in both Jews and dwell in Gentiles? Again, that was unheard of. But that mystery was revealed and realized when Jesus, the risen Savior, comes and dwells in us. And he promised that in John chapter 14. He says, I and the Father will dwell in you, and the Holy Spirit will dwell in you. And so this is a mystery, wasn't understood under the old covenant, but now is understood because Paul has been this has been revealed to Paul. Some of the other mysteries that Paul reveals is that the hearts of many Jews would be partially blind during the church age. Romans 11:25. Look at these verses. Paul says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And again, many churches, many Christians today are ignorant of this mystery. They think God is done with the Jews. They had their shot, they blew it, he's done with them. That's not true. It says, don't be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. There's a lot of so-called theologians that think they're very wise concerning God's done with the Jews. He's not. It says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's when the church is done. Jews and Gentiles will make up the bride of Christ. Once we're out of here, it says, so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that's Israel, for this is my covenant with them. God's covenant is eternal. He has not given up on the Jewish people. He will fulfill his promises to them when I take away their sins. And so he's going to come out of Zion. He's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When you go through the book of Revelation, you realize one of the things that takes place is that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to persecute the Jews. He signs a covenant. It's a peace treaty with the Jews. It's in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. The church is gone. The Antichrist shows up. He signs this covenant with the Jews to allow them to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. Okay, and they think, oh, this is great, this is wonderful. And then the Antichrist goes into the temple and says, worship me, I am God. And then they will realize he's not our Messiah, he's not our Savior, this is the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 9, and also Jesus quotes Daniel 9 in Matthew 24, verse 15, and he tells all the Jews, all of a discourse, it's to the Jewish people, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, then he says, flee Judea, get out of Judea. You need to run for the hills because the Antichrist is on the scene and he is going to persecute the Jews. In fact, according to Zechariah chapter 13, two-thirds of the Jews living at that time, the Antichrist will have them destroyed. It's going to be like a Holocaust. It's going to be brutal. If, for example, if there's 18, let's say about 18 million Jews in the world today, that means 12 million Jews, twice as many as the Holocaust, will be destroyed. But Zechariah goes on to say that the one-third will make it through the fire, the Great Tribulation, and all of those Jews that Paul is referring to, they will be saved. When Jesus returns at his second coming, we come back with him, first place he goes is called Basra. And I am so bummed because our trip to Israel and Jordan was canceled. Because 2 weeks from today, we would be, you know where Basra is? It's right outside of Petra. When Jesus first comes back, he steps down there in Basra, and that's where the Jews are probably going to be in that area. The ones that are protected, they get saved. Then Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. It splits in two, top to bottom. You know, the Antichrist is going to be locked up. No, he'll be thrown in the lake of fire with the false prophet. Satan will be locked up for 1,000 years, and it's going to be a glorious time. All those Jews are going to get saved. That's his promise. That's the covenant that he's made with them. Now, there's other mysteries that Paul reveals to us. One of the great mysteries, I think, and I don't know why so many people miss this, but another great mystery is the translation of the bride of Christ, also known as the rapture of the church. People are confused by this, but Paul makes it very clear. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What is a mystery? Something previously unknown, but now the Lord has made it known to Paul. We shall not all sleep or die, we being the body of Christ, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul explains exactly how that will happen, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. This is the mystery revealed. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Think of all those over the last 2,000 years, back to Pentecost, all those believers, Jews and Gentiles from all over the world who are born again, dead in the grave. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But at that moment of the rapture, the dead in Christ rise first. That's when they get their resurrection bodies. At that moment, then he says, we who are alive and remain, let's just pretend the rapture happens in the next 30 seconds. We here who are alive and remain, who are born again, shall be caught up. Greek word is harpazo, which means to be snatched away quickly. The Latin word is rapturos, which is where we get the word for rapture. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we're going to meet all the saints in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's an awesome mystery that Paul has revealed to us. And so don't be in the dark like, I don't know what the rapture is. What is that all about? Is it even in the Bible? Yes, it's been revealed to us from the Word of God. I love it. 20, 19, 18, 17. So if we're all out of here and there's a few stragglers left behind, you better get right with Jesus. Another mystery that Paul has given us, it's been revealed to him, now to us, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 8. This tells us the mystery of the coming Antichrist who goes into the temple again and says, "Worship me, I'm God." And now you know what is restraining that he, speaking of the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who's the restrainer? It's the Holy Spirit in the church today, in the body of Christ today. So once he's gone, once we're gone, there's no more restraining influence. We're salt in this world. We're helping restrain, hold off the destruction, the putrefaction of this world. And as bad as the world is today, it's going to get a whole lot worse once we're out of here. But once we're gone, notice it says here, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And if he's taken out of the way, we're going with him. Then the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. That's Revelation 19. I encourage you to read that chapter starting in verse 11. Jesus comes back riding on a white horse. The armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, fine and clean, are following him on white horses. That's us. You'll learn how to ride if you don't know how. You'll learn up in heaven. You get 7 years to learn how to ride. But when he comes back, it says he will consume with the breath of his mouth. Again, Revelation 19 says that sharp two-edged sword goes out of his mouth to slay the enemy and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that's a reference to the second coming of Christ. Again, the mystery that Paul is speaking of here in Ephesians 3 has to do with Jesus saving anybody and everybody, no matter what their background is, making them members of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ if they come to Jesus for salvation. Paul continues with revealing more of this mystery. Look at verse 5, which in other ages, again, Old Testament saints, they didn't understand these things, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that, again, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So first of all, here in verse 5, we see that this mystery was revealed to other apostles and prophets besides Paul. Paul was known primarily as the apostle to the Gentiles, but it didn't start with Paul. It actually started with Peter. If you remember when, as Jesus was about to ascend up into heaven, he says, "You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Israel, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," to the Gentiles, basically. So if you remember this verse, Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, this is Jesus speaking to Peter. This is right after Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." What did he reveal? When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Okay, upon that rock," not Peter, the little stone, but upon that rock, your statement, Peter, that "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God," that's where I'm going to build my church. And then he says, Matthew 16, verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, when you think of keys, they open something, right? This is where the silly pictures of Peter standing at the pearly gates with a key, opening it up. "Okay, you can go in." "No, you can't go in." And all these silly comics about Peter at the pearly gates. It has nothing to do with Peter at the pearly gates. It has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the key that unlocks people to allow them to be set free from their sin, be brought into a relationship with the Lord. And it's simply proclaiming who Jesus is, what he did for us on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. That is what opens up the door for anyone to go to heaven. So we see Peter opening the door on the day of Pentecost. Again, on the day of Pentecost, he preaches the gospel to the Jews. 3,000 Jews get saved. They become Jews for Jesus. That's pretty cool. Then in Acts chapter 8, Peter, Philip is in Samaria, half Jew, half Gentile, half breeds is how the Jews looked at him. And yet Philip was there preaching the gospel to them, and they were coming to the Lord. So they send Peter, go up and check this out, see if it's legit. So Peter gets up there and says he lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So that's the key, opening up the door for the Samaritans. And then in Acts chapter 10, you remember that famous chapter where Peter, again, I wish we were there, in Joppa, which is right outside of Tel Aviv, there was a rooftop, and Peter's on the rooftop there. And as he's sitting there, he goes, I'm getting hungry, but he fell into a trance. And that's when the sheet gets lowered down with all these unclean animals and creepy crawlies and all these birds are unclean, non-kosher. And then you hear this from Jesus, Acts 10:13. A voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, and this is an oxymoron, not so, Lord. You can't say that to the Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean. In other words, I've never eaten anything that's not kosher. I'm a kosher kid. I can't eat any of that. Why are you calling me to eat that? It's unclean. That's why, you know, you can't have meat and a milk product together even to this day for other reasons with Jacob. Anyway, God's saying, here's a cheeseburger. Eat it. I can't, Lord. No, that's not kosher. I can't do that. And then he says, a voice came, spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. And we're told this happened three times. But that was the Lord's way of preparing Peter to proclaim the gospel message to the dreaded Gentiles. Remember Cornelius and his household. He was a Roman centurion. And when Peter gets his vision, he also gave a vision to Cornelius. Anyway, the Lord sends people over there, and he goes with them. Don't ask any questions, Peter. Just go. He gets to Cornelius. All these Gentiles gathered there, and Peter realizes God's not a respecter of persons. I didn't know I was supposed to come, but now that I'm here, I realize he preaches the gospel to them with the key, and everybody in Cornelius' household gets saved. They all come to faith. They get baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing time, and they become the first Gentile converts to Christ. So here in Ephesians 3:6, this is a revealed mystery where he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Fellow heirs with who? The Jews who put their faith and trust in Jesus. That's how we are fellow heirs. We are not second-class citizens of heaven, but all born-again Jews, all born-again Gentiles are members of the same body of Christ. That was a mystery, but it's been revealed to us. We all partake of God's promises that are in Christ. And God's promise is twofold, by the way. In other words, John 3:16, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him should not perish, be destroyed, but have everlasting life. That's promise number one. You get everlasting life if you put your faith and trust in him. The other promise is the Holy Spirit coming upon us. Luke 24:49. Jesus says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And again, that took place on the day of Pentecost, 120 Jewish disciples in the upper room. The Spirit comes upon them, and then they begin to preach the gospel throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And ever since that day when the church was born and the Holy Spirit filled us up, every time a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. I love what Jesus says there in John 14. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. But then he also says, I and the Father will come and dwell in you. So in you, in here somewhere, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the creator of the universe, whose hand spans the universe, dwells inside of us. That's a great mystery. That's taken place because the Holy Spirit comes and he seals the deal. Remember what we saw in Ephesians 1:13? In him, in Christ, you also trusted. When did you trust? When did you believe? Well, after you heard the word of truth. What is the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. In whom, having believed, that's our responsibility. You have to believe. He's not going to stick a gun to your head or a sword to your throat. And like the Muslims do, believe or die, that's not God. Having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And he's just talked about we are joint heirs with the Jews who believe in Jesus, all of us Gentiles who believe in Jesus. We are going to have this inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So that's the promise from God that you can hold on to. The indwelling Holy Spirit would be the one who empowers us to live the kind of life that he wants us to live. He empowers us to walk in the victory that Jesus has for us. He gives us the strength we need to resist the lies and temptations of the evil one. Plus, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the strength and the ability to make it through those difficult days that can turn into weeks, that can turn into months, that can turn into years, where you're going through heavy-duty trials. But the Holy Spirit is the one who gives you the ability to endure whatever comes against you. The Holy Spirit then fills our hearts and minds with God's perfect peace. He brings the Word of God to remembrance as he reminds us of who Jesus is. He reminds us Jesus is with us always. He reminds us that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, no matter what we're going through. That's a promise you have from the Lord. So whatever you need in order to make it through victoriously, to represent Jesus' love and grace and hope to other people around you, the Holy Spirit is the one who provides you with all that you need. Finally, look at verse 7. Paul says of this great mystery that was given to him, he says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul knew with absolute certainty that everything he had, everything he was a result of God's amazing grace at work in his life. Paul says he was a minister of the gospel of Christ. It was all because of God's grace. Later in his life, Paul writes this to his son in the faith, Timothy. Look at this these verses, 1 Timothy 1. I'll wrap it up here shortly. Starting in verse 12, 1 Timothy 1:12 says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although as formerly, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm on this list of what Paul formerly was, these bad things. I was on this list as well. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. That means a violently arrogant man. That was me. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, what Paul is saying, I'm the pattern. In other words, if God could save somebody like me who did horrible things to the body of Christ, who was trying to destroy families that believed in Jesus, who actually had some of these followers of Christ put to death, if God could forgive me, he can forgive anybody. He's the pattern, he says. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Take note, he says here he's a minister. The word minister in the Greek is diakonos. It means basically a servant. Paul knew that Jesus called him to be a faithful servant. That's it. That's all I want to be. You can put that on my tombstone. A servant. A servant of our Lord and Savior. This is how he described his calling in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted seeds of the gospel. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, I love this part, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. It's all about Jesus. Anything we are, who we are in Christ, it all boils down to Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one that saved you. He's got a plan and purpose for your life. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you the Word of God. Continue to walk with Him until He calls you home. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us this time frame in which to live. This time frame where we are part of the body and the bride of Christ. Lord, we pray for those messianic ministries. We thank You for groups like Jews for Jesus and Chosen People Ministries and so many other Jews who are born-again Christians who are reaching out to their fellow Jews with the gospel of Christ. You have not forsaken Your people. And Lord, we thank You that no matter what we've done, yeah, we are looked at as dogs, fuels for the flames of hell. Thank You that You had another plan and purpose for our lives. Thank You, Lord, that we're not under the law any longer, but we're under Your grace. And You are ready and willing, and You alone are able to save anybody in this room right now, no matter what they've done, no matter how many sins they've committed, no matter how they've treated others. Lord, if they will simply humble themselves, if they will simply call out to You for forgiveness and call out to You for salvation, You are ready, willing, and able to forgive them right now and give them a new start, a new beginning. Turn them into a new creation in Christ where the old things pass away and behold, everything becomes brand new. And so, Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would stir us up as Your body to reach out to those around us, to minister Your goodness and grace and love and compassion to a lost and dying world. Lord, we pray You'd strip away any prejudice we might have in our hearts or minds towards anybody that's different than us. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the key of salvation to anyone who will believe. We thank You that You've given each one of us that key that unlocks people from their chains and bondage to sin that leads to death and will bring them into a relationship with You, the risen Lord and Savior. And so we thank You, Jesus. We give You all the glory, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen.